did Jesus Christ come to bring something new or simply to reaffirm the old ways? The answer to that question is complex. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, where a challenging question is presented to Jesus Christ, and yet that challenging question becomes the opportunity for him to address a deeper issue about the new and the old. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
And so we look then this morning at Mark 2, 18 through 22, and we consider the following theme and points. Fasting, patches, and wineskins. That's our title. Fasting, patches, and wineskins. We'll look first at a challenging question answered, second, a deeper issue addressed, and third, a personal question asked. Challenging question, deeper issue, personal question. Now, the challenging question arises already in verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, that is Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? We must regard these disciples of John who asked this question about fasting as those who, instead of viewing John as a bridge who would move people from the typology of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, that is the administration of the covenant of grace in an Old Testament way, into the wonderful privileges of a more expanded new covenant blessing brought by Christ. Instead, they got stuck on the bridge, as it were. John, as you know, had one foot in the Old Testament economy and one foot in the new, and he's the transition figure, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. But he's pointing his disciples to Jesus, to the kingdom of Christ and to the new covenant blessings in Jesus. But some of his followers get stuck, as it were, halfway. And these are the ones asking this question. So they've taken to heart John's message to a certain degree. But in the meanwhile, they've taken his structure of his message, his call to repentance and so on, and they've built around it a kind of regular fasting life, similar, at least in that one respect, to the Pharisees. Now, later on in the book of Acts, there are still indications that some of John's disciples still had not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, still did not fully embrace the message of John the Baptist, because if they had, they would have gone to Jesus instead of remaining John's disciples. So John's disciples then, this segment of them at least, they come to Jesus and they ask this challenging question. We're engaged in regular fasting. The Pharisees are engaged in regular fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And by fasting, of course, they mean, in biblical terms, either a total or partial abstinence from food for a fixed period of time, usually one day, in connection with deep spiritual exercises associated with the need to repent, or exercises of grief and sorrow over sin or problems. And the Pharisees, you see, and these particular disciples of John had made that a regular implementation. Something that the New Testament nor the Old actually commands. Actually, the Old Testament only commanded one annual fast a year. on the great day of atonement, Luke 16, 29 through 34. And so these disciples of John were troubled by this, and they're prone to add, not nearly as badly as the Pharisees, but still prone to add to the commands of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist never said that, as well as to the Lord Jesus. So they're disturbed, and they come with this question. Why are your disciples always feasting? You saw last time they were feasting. The question comes right on the heels of that. In the house of Levi, with publicans and sinners, why are you feasting and not fasting? Well, that's a challenging question. And what is Jesus going to say? Well, Jesus is, of course, the wisest theologian of all time. And he answers in a very practical yet theological, nuanced way. He answers in the form of a question, verse 19, and in the form of a prediction, in verse 20. It's like a twofold answer. A question, he gives a counter question to it, and then he gives a prediction. In verse 19, he says, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." I mean, this is profound. This is powerful. This is gripping imagery. Jesus is using relevant imagery here by answering their question through referring to an ordinary wedding practice that everyone would understand. He's saying, these children of the bride chamber are close friends of the bridegroom. Here they are at the wedding, so he's picturing a wedding for them, right? And in our modern terminology, Jesus is saying, they're sitting at the head table with the bride and the groom. And can you imagine what it would be like if they were fasting when the bridegroom is with them? There sits the bridegroom, and there's his bride, and on his left and right are his best man, his ushers, his closest friends, the bride's attendants. Everyone is feasting. But you notice that three of the friends say, sitting close by, don't eat at all. Everyone else is eating. They may take a sip of water now and then, but no one eats. Those three don't eat one bite of food, and their faces are sad. And they, boys and girls, they look like they're in pain on their faces. And you'd look at them, you say, especially after a few hours go by at the wedding reception, what's wrong with them? Something's seriously wrong. A wedding reception. When the bridegroom is present and the bride, it's a time of rejoicing and feasting, not a time for fasting and mourning and pain and sorrow. So you see, Jesus counters the question with a question. He says, John the Baptist's disciples, don't you know I'm the Lamb of God? I'm the bridegroom. Are my disciples supposed to fast when I'm with them, this short period of 3-year ministry where I'm going to be with them? Are they really supposed to fast now? That'd be like the closest friends of the bridegroom fasting at his wedding reception. It would be unthinkable, completely out of harmony with the whole setting. Fasting is a symbol of mourning and heaviness of heart. But now that I am with my disciples, it's a time of rejoicing and feasting, for I'm the bridegroom among them. Well, these words are all the more gripping because the last words uttered by John the Baptist are also the same imagery, you see. When his disciples tried to get him upset, others were following Jesus, he said, it's my greatest delight when he gets all the attention. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, pointing to the bridegroom and saying, behold, the Lamb of God. So Jesus picks up on the very imagery John the Baptist used and said, in subtle ways, why aren't you believing John the Baptist himself? The bridegroom is here. You're looking at him. Why should there be fasting? And then in verse 20, Jesus proceeds to make a prediction. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. A time of sadness will come. Jesus uses the word taken away, which is actually found only at this place, the Greek word and the parallel passages in the Gospels, in all the New Testament. And most scholars would say it's a direct allusion to a similar word used in Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, predicted of Christ. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So Jesus is saying, my disciples are to rejoice today. I am with them. Ecclesiastes says there's a time for all things under the sun, a time for joy and a time for sorrow. This is a time for joy. The time for sorrow will come when I'm taken away from them by violent hands. But even that heaviness, according to John 16, won't be long, because I promise I will come back in the great day. And meanwhile, I will very soon send my Holy Spirit to be your comforter, that your sorrow may be turned to joy. And so Jesus' answer to this question is basically this. My disciples don't fast because the present circumstances don't warrant fasting. Though future circumstances will, but then only for a short time. Because I'll send my comforter. I'm coming to extend to you the fullness of my covenant of grace blessings, Jew and one day Gentile, and the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Jesus doesn't say all that here yet, but you see, that's the spirit. He's bringing in a new situation, a new breakthrough. He's going to dismantle, you see, the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws, and they will disappear, as it were, except their principles. And the gospel door is going to go open, and God's going to dwell in the hearts of his people, and things are going to be bigger and better in terms of gospel distribution, no longer confined mainly to the Jews, but to go out over all the ends of the earth. So this New Testament era, yes, though we grieve over sin, fundamentally, a Christian is called to rejoice in the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus is actually taking the question and he's unpacking a deeper issue behind the question. And that's what we notice in our second thought in verses 21 and 22, where Jesus offers two parables. When you first read these parables, you think, what? What does that have to do with fasting and with this question? But I want to show you that there's a direct connection. Now, these parables, which are known as the parable of the patch or the patches and the parable of the wineskins, really are conveying something very, very similar. One problem we have in understanding these parables today is that in our modern day, we live in an age of pre-shrunk, wash-and-wear fabrics, and so we don't understand this quite as grippingly as the people of Jesus' day would. But remember, Jesus is speaking here before there are pre-shrunk materials, before there are any synthetic fibers available. Before you could ever wear or use any garment, in Jesus' day, you had to pre-shrink it, whatever cloth or wool or other natural material you had. And if you did not do that, the garment, which would fit you before you washed it, would, of course, become too small for you to wear after you washed it. And so Jesus paints a picture here. He says, consider after a number of usages, that you get a tear. You get a tear in a garment. Boys and girls, I have a handkerchief here with me. So I want you to picture this. I want you to understand it. Let's say in the center of this handkerchief, there's a tear. So what you do is you say to yourself, I'm going to fix that. Now, how do you fix that in Jesus' day? Well, you go out and you get a piece of cloth that's bigger than the tear area, a couple inches bigger on all sides, and you lay that patch over the tear all the way around, a couple extra inches, and then you sew it on. But if you forget to shrink the patch you sew on, when you then wash the new handkerchief with the patch, that patch will shrink and that will cause all those areas of that handkerchief to tear. And so it'll be worse. It'll be worse than when you started out. And you'll have tears everywhere. Now Jesus says in verse 21, no one would be so foolish to do that. Anyone who would repair a tear would pre-shrink the material first so it could lay on the pre-shrunk other material and there would be no tears when it would be washed in the future. That's what he's saying. Verse 21, he says it very succinctly, no man sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up takes away from the old and the rent is made worse. That's what Jesus is saying. So that's the parable of the patch. Then Jesus goes on to give a second parable. Parable of the wineskins. Now here again, we don't use skins to store water or wine in today. We've got plastic bottles, glass bottles, other containers. But in those days, even in some poor areas today in the Middle East, you'd see this picture powerfully before your eyes. What they do is they'd skin a goat or some other animal and careful to cut it only where the four legs were, at the neck and the tail. And the skin would be peeled off that animal. The skin side would be kept on the outside. And after treating the skin, by tying off where the four legs were and the tail, they would use the neck or the tail part, turn it upside down, and they would put liquid into the opening. And they'd store their liquid, their water, their wine, in the skin. Now, Jesus said, no one who knows anything about storing wine in animal skins would ever put new wine into old wineskins. So think a moment of a skin that's been used for now several years. It's losing its elasticity. It's beginning to be brittle. And Jesus says, when you have a skin like that, maybe you can use it to hold water, I suppose. But you can't put new wine in it because a new wine will begin to ferment. And with the fermentation, it will begin to expand with the result that the old wineskin, which has lost its elasticity, will burst open and you'll lose both the wine and the wineskin. No one with knowledge about these things would be so foolish, Jesus says, as to do that. Rather, you put new wine into new wineskins that can still expand, and when the new wine ferments and expands, the new wineskins enlarge themselves, have more elasticity, and both the wine and the skin are preserved. So, what's the point of these parables? Well, Jesus is saying this. There is a deeper issue involved here, disciples of John, and you listening Pharisees. You must understand that with my disciples, I am not concerned simply to put new patches on old garments. I've not come and become incarnate and been ordained to ministry to just put new patches on the old decadent Judaism. I've not come to just put patches on John's message. So in other words, for those of you who've gotten stalled on the bridge, you've only come part way into my kingdom and haven't yet come to me, and experience the fullness of the new covenant blessings and salvation in my person and in my work. For those of you who are still living out of the old wineskin of all the ceremonial laws and civil laws of Israel, and I want you to know, I've not come to put my teaching in the old wineskin of the Mosaic economy's civil and ceremonial laws. That's not my mission. Jesus is announcing here, you see, as the opposition to his ministry begins to build up, he's announcing that there will be more radical changes that he as mediator of the new covenant is determined to bring to his people. He's not just going to patch up the old. He's going to bring a new garment, a new kingdom, the final age. He's not going to put new wine into old skins, but the new wine will be put into the new wineskins. Otherwise, the new will only disrupt the old and burst its mold. So that raises the real question behind the text, the deeper question. That's this. How are we to understand this relationship between the Old Testament, properly called the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, properly called the New Covenant? Or how are we to understand the relationship between the Old Covenant administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the New Covenant administration of the covenant of grace in the New Testament? How are these two testaments related to each other? Now, there are several principles, of course, that we need to state in order to understand what Jesus is not saying as well as what he is saying. And the first is this. The Bible teaches us clearly that there's a fundamental unity in God's purposes and God's people in the Old and the New Covenants, in the Old and the New Testament. It's clearly taught in Romans 11, Ephesians 2. There's one olive tree of redemptive purpose. There's one tree of God's elect, redeemed people, not two trees. There's a fundamental unity of God's purposes and people in both economies. And secondly, the Bible teaches the fundamental similarity of individual spiritual experience, both in the Old and New Testament times. That's why the New Testament can demonstrate what faith is in Hebrews 11 by taking all those heroes of faith of the Old Testament. And when Paul is proving justification by faith alone in Romans 4, he doesn't use New Testament examples. He uses Abraham, who lived before the giving of the law, and David, who lived after the giving of the law. So we must never move from these clear teachings of the Word, that there's a fundamental unity of God's purposes and people, but also fundamental similarity of individual Christian experience. That's why the Old Testament is so readable, so valuable today. When you read the Psalms, which Calvin called an anatomy of all parts of the soul, you find your experience there, don't you? Your burdens are the same as the psalmist's burdens. Your joys are the same as the psalmist's joys. There's a similarity of religious experience. Yes, the Old Testament is more the promise and the New Testament the fulfillment. Old Testament more confined to the Jews and New Testament more to the entire world. But already in the Old Testament, there's indications of a worldwide salvation. God speaks through two lips, said Thomas Watson. One is the old, the other is the new. Testaments. You can't speak with only one lip. You couldn't have full revelation with only the New Testament. You wouldn't understand much of the New Testament without the old. We need both. Thirdly, the Bible teaches a fundamental continuity then and similarity of ethical norms in the Old and the New Covenants. When Jesus is dealing with ethical problems, he's always taking people back to the Old Testament, even back to creation. In the New Testament epistles, we are repeatedly taken back to the Ten Commandments for a specific and ethical requirement. So even though the civil laws, ceremonial laws have been abolished in their details in the New Testament, A word about that in a moment. There is a fundamental continuity and similarity in the ethical norms. So these three things are important to maintain. But here's the fourth thing. The Bible also teaches that as to the forms and the ceremonies that characterize the old covenant community, in contrast to the new, and in terms of the identity and the constitution of that community, there is a change, even a radical change. You see it, for example, in John 4, the Samaritan woman, when she talks to Jesus. She said, Jesus, what is the right place to worship? Our fathers say, here in this mountain. We Samaritans say, this is the place. The Jews say, Jerusalem. Which one is right? And Jesus says, neither. Neither. He says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall not worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, there are some changes coming with the ushering in of the New Testament economy of the covenant of grace. Hebrews 8:13 tells us that the old economy as to its external ceremonies and its forms is vanishing away. So here, Jesus is implying, without saying it very directly yet, because it would be too much for people to take at that time, and he could well have been crucified before his allotted time. He's implying, though, that the New Testament speaks of the abolition of these Old Testament civil ceremonial laws and so on. And one of the problems you see here is that the Judaizers were trying to maintain everything from the Old Testament economy. They didn't realize the purpose of Jesus and his ministry yet. And even later on, when Jesus sent his Holy Spirit, you remember in the book of Acts, there's this great debate about how much of the Old Testament civil laws, especially ceremonial laws, was to be kept. And the Judaizers were trying to press upon the Gentile converts circumcision, for example, and the keeping of various rituals of the law of Moses. What were they trying to do? They were trying to take the new covenant and put it into the old forms and ceremonies of the old covenant. They were trying to put new wine into old wineskins. Trying to take the life-giving power of salvation by grace, the wine of free grace, and put it into the old wineskin of Judaism. They didn't understand this great principle.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."